What's inside the bottle is what comes out of the bottle. Take a bottle of water without the lid on and shake it. What comes out of the bottle? Water comes out of the bottle. Shake a bottle of water and milk doesn't come out of the bottle. Shake a bottle of water and Coke doesn't come out of the bottle. What's inside the bottle is what comes out of the bottle. And Jesus makes a point such as that to the Pharisees who criticize his disciples for not observing the Jewish traditions, the customs like hand washing. This is how Jesus put it in Mark 7:15. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person defiles them by going in them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Paul David Tripp brilliantly illustrates this in one of his marriage preparation classes. He uses a story to underline this point. He tells a story of two people caught in a traffic jam. One of them is a lady who's delighted for the traffic jam. She's looking in the mirror. She's doing her makeup. She's glad for the opportunity to spend a little more time to make herself look a little more beautiful. The other person was a sales rep, a guy on the way to work. He was late for an appointment. He's caught in the same traffic jam. He is so angry. How dare anybody get in his way when he's got this important meeting to go to? Paul David Tripp points out something very profound. The traffic jam was not the cause of the anger, but the occasion of the anger. Where did the anger in the sales rep come from? Where did that come from? Came from inside. What's inside the bottle comes outside the bottle. Can you see from that introduction this morning that there's a direct relationship between what we are like and what we do, that our character can be seen in our ways? What's true of the bottle is true of humans, and in this case, what's true of humans is true of God. There is a direct relationship between what God is like and what God does. His character can be seen in his ways. Remember what we said back in week one of our little series in Jonah. This book is not so much a book about Jonah, it's a book about God. We've learned so much about God already, haven't we? In these first two chapters, we've learned he's the relational God. He spoke his word to Jonah. He's the holy God who hates sin. That sin that rose up before him was offensive to him. We've learned that he's the compassionately gracious God. He was moved in his heart to send Jonah to Nineveh. We saw his awesome power in the directing of the storm. We saw him supremely sovereign as he saved those idol-worshipping sailors. We've learned so much about God already. We've already seen that what he's like spills over into what he does. We've seen him intimately involved in the life of an individual, Jonah, and directly involved in the affairs of this great city. What I'm sure you've noticed, I'm really hoping you've noticed this as we've worked through the titles, the headings of these previous chapters, is that all of the headings about God are the same. Did you notice that? God sends Jonah scarpers. God sends the storm, Jonah sleeps. Jonah sinks. God sends a number of things. This is where we were last week. He sends an answer. He sends hope. He sends clarity. He sends grace. He sends salvation. We see God being the hands-on God, not the hands-off God, intimately at work here. And today we're going to see a little more of what God is like today. by observing a little more of what God does here in this story. Two great works of God are on show today. So the being of God can be seen in the works of God. The being of God can be seen in the ways of God. And two works of God are really on show in Jonah chapter 3. Here are those two works of God, the work of salvation and the work of sanctification. So that work of salvation, relenting from sending judgment on the wicked, and sanctification, that growth, that change that's evident in the life of Jonah. So we see something of a turnaround in the story, a turnaround in Jonah and a turnaround in the city. So this is where we're going to begin this morning in chapter 3. God sends and Jonah sets off. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Can you appreciate the significance of that little phrase, a second time? It's so rich in meaning. It's so sweet in flavor. It's so encouraging. It's so edifying. It's so relevant to Jonah, to the Ninevites, and to ourselves. And that little phrase is also so illuminating in regard to the character and the ways of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What we're seeing here from God is his determination to shape Jonah, and through Jonah, his determination to save Nineveh. The way God deals with Jonah, the way God deals with Nineveh, shows us something of what he is like, what he's like spilled out into what he does. Let's not forget chapter 1. The Ninevites had greatly offended God with their evil, with their sin. Let's not forget that Jonah had seriously messed up his calling from God. God called him to go, but he ran in the opposite direction. He legged it from the Lord's directive. God sent him one way, Jonah runs the other. He was careless and he was prayerless as he slept on board that ship. We saw, didn't we, Jonah foolishly and rebelliously thinking he could outrun and outsmart God. Keep that in mind. It helps us spot what's so significant, what's so amazing, what's so beautiful about the beginning of chapter 3. Have you spotted what's so amazing about the beginning of chapter 3 yet? It's like chapters 1 and 2 never happened. The first few verses of chapter 3 are a repeat of chapter 1, except for Jonah's response. What we're seeing here is astounding grace on the part of God. The character of God is seen in the ways of God, and he came to Jonah a second time. Here is God giving Jonah a fresh start, and through this fresh start given to Jonah, the Ninevites would receive their fresh start. Anyone here this morning in need of a fresh start? Anyone desperate for the page to turn to chapter 3 in your life, where it's like those other chapters hadn't happened? Any Ninevites here this morning? You know that your sin is an offense to God. You know you're not right with God. And you too want that fresh start that Jonah received. That opening line of chapter 3 is stacked with hope for people who need a fresh start, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. God, what is God like? He's the God of abundant, amazing, stunning grace. What can we learn from the way God deals with firstly Jonah here? This opening line of chapter 3 is saying something wonderful about God, and it's saying something wonderful to you, to us, this morning. What can we learn from the way God deals with Jonah here? You know, there's a hugely important lesson to learn here, particularly for missionaries, particularly for ministers, and particularly for church members. Here it is. We mustn't be too quick to write off the cracked, the broken, the flawed, the failures, the runaways, the reluctant. And that's a lesson we need to learn, whether we apply that to others or to ourselves. God's not written Jonah off here. In fact, the opposite is true. God has very much weaved Jonah into the fabric of this story, into the fabric of his saving plans for this wicked people. Jonah forever is going to be associated with the saving purposes of God seen in that great city. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Oh, the patience of God. Oh, the kindness of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. Oh, the grace of God. God has a habit of using to great effect those we'd write off, those we'd give up on, those who are messed up and those who mess it up. God loves and in fact delights to use such people. Just think about it though. If God only used the perfect, if God only used the perfectly willing, the fully qualified, the totally exemplary, if God only used those kind of people, he'd have no one to work on, no one to work with, he'd have no one to work through. There would be no ministers, there would be no missionaries, there would be no church members. God delights to use imperfect people to achieve his perfect purposes. The stories in the Bible, the story of church history shows that to be true. The ways of the Lord could be seen clearly in the history of the church and in the history narrative of the Bible. Colin Smith, he's a pastor in America. He picks up on that and he says this. He, God, can use your failures, your traumas, your shame, the most disappointing moments in your life to bring change in you and others to advance the kingdom of God in you and through you. Do you hear what he's saying? Don't ever believe the lie that God is done with you. Don't ever tell yourself that you're too tough a case, you're too far gone, too rough a diamond, that you're the exception to the rule of God's amazing grace. I saw a really unusual advert in a Christian publication. I think it was over the last month. It was quite recent anyway, and it just caught my eye. It was advertising their degree courses, master's degrees in theology. What caught my eye was this. They weren't asking for A-stars. They weren't asking for UCAS points. They were specifically asking for the broken, specifically asking for the imperfect. There's a college that understands something of the ways of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God's not finished with him yet. God gives him this fresh start, and this fresh start sets Jonah off in the right direction. So as we reach verse 3, we see Jonah no longer fleeing from the will of God, but instead heading directly to where God wants him to be, right where God is going to use him to great effect. Jonah is given a fresh start so that through him the Ninevites can be given a fresh start. So God sends, Jonah sets off. And then secondly this morning, this three-part point. Jonah preaches, that's verse 4. The Ninevites repent, verses 5 to 7. And God, we could say God doesn't send. God doesn't send that judgment. Or we could say God sends grace. I'm sticking with God sends for this morning. So let's just have a look at each of those three parts of that heading. Firstly, verse 4, Jonah preaches. Jonah preaches to them the word given to him by God. That's significant. What you'll see if you look at verse 4 is that his message to the Ninevites, as recorded here, is just 8 English words. It's just 5 in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Was that the entirety of his message? Was that all he said? Was this a writer's summary of what he said? Was this just the punchline to his sermon? We don't really... No, we can't say for certain, but what we can say for certain is this. Authentic gospel preaching at some stage has to engage listeners with the eternal issues. That has to be so. There is a God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous and just God. He's the loving creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one who gives. He's the one who takes away. He's the God who will one day judge the living and the dead. He's the God who will separate the sheep from the goats. Welcome into glory and send into hell. These are the eternal issues that are real and so often hidden from our sight. But death is not the end. There is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to be avoided, and the only hope for sinful people is found in the hope of a Saviour, found exclusively in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, seen there on the cross. So, whatever else he did or didn't say, we do know that Jonah confronted them with these eternal issues. And those eternal issues had a profound and powerful effect on their lives, on their response. Please don't live life with the eternal issues out of view. Don't live life blinkered from the eternal issues. There is a day of judgment coming. You know, we may not have as long as 40 days. If that's all he said, 5 words, it's a terrible sermon, really. It's the kind of sermon that I would have got slated for in my theological studies. We did preaching classes. So we'd have to preach a sermon. And then after preaching, we'd have to sit down in front of the whole class with the lecturers and receive feedback from them all. It was quite a daunting thing. But they had this sort of rule, this unwritten rule, that every negative had to be preceded by a positive. Can you imagine critiquing Jonah's sermon? Was there anything positive to say about it? It was short. He does short well. There isn't much else to say about it, is there? I just want to take the opportunity this morning for a few minutes to share with you our preaching philosophy here at Grace. God's work is done through God's word. We believe that wholeheartedly. The word of God is the spirit sword. It's sharp, it's penetrating, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, it's effective. It's a seed capable of producing a great harvest. It's food that can nourish the soul. It's a hard-hitting hammer. It's a mirror in which we can see ourselves, something of ourselves and something of God. It's a soothing ointment that can heal the deepest wounds. It's a lamp for our feet. It's a light for our path. It's useful for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting and encouraging. We believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed from Genesis through to Revelation, and it's able to make us wise unto salvation. So Sunday by Sunday, Stuart and I do not present to you our ideas and our thoughts. We seek to bring to you the word of the living God, to bring out of the text what's in the text, never to impose into the text our thoughts and ideas. We work hard. We try our very best to clearly illustrate, to pointedly apply the text of God's words. Our prayer often is, God, don't let us get in the way of what you're saying. Jonah preached the word of God. And here's my point. God hasn't given Stuart and I five words. God has given us 66 books. And that's why on a Sunday you don't hear what some people refer to as a simple gospel message every week. Some Christians demand that of their pastors. I've met such people, I've been taken to task by such people. And I want to say this morning, in love, with gentleness and pastoral concern for the souls of such people and for others, a simple gospel message every week is not profitable, it's not practical, and what's more, it's not biblical. God has given us more than five words. That's our conviction here at Grace, and therefore it's our practice. That's what Stuart and I are committed to do Sunday by Sunday. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus goes beyond saying to his disciples, go into all the world and preach a simple gospel message. He says, go make disciples. Go make disciples of them. Go make committed followers of Jesus Christ. And to do that means preaching the variety of God's word. And doing it in large meetings and small meetings and in the open air. It means spending time in Old Testament and New. It means spending time in the prophets, the Psalms, in the Gospels and in letters. It means doing overviews and all-age services, considering, taking into consideration the ages and the needs of the congregations and the community in which God has placed us. When Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, he said, I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God. It takes time to preach the whole counsel of God. It takes time and perseverance on the part of preachers and on the part of listeners. Let me just push that point home just a tiny bit more. It's really interesting. When you read the letter to the Hebrews, they get a rebuke for not moving on from the basics. The basics that the writer to the Hebrews lists will shock us. Why haven't you moved on from the basics of faith, repentance, resurrection, and judgment? Wow. Hear what he's saying. Hear what the writer to the Hebrews was saying. You're like babies. God has given you a superstore, but you're stuck in the baby aisle. Baby food is important. It's vital. But there are other aisles we need to be nourished from for the health of committed followers to Jesus Christ, for the health of our own souls, for our strength in sharing the good news of Jesus with others, being disciples and making disciples. So Jonah speaks, and he speaks the word of God. What we see next is the response of the Ninevites to that, and they repent. The preaching of God's word actually leads to a threefold response. We see two of the basics there that were mentioned in the apostles' writing to the Hebrews: faith and repentance. The other one is prayer. A threefold response: faith, prayer, repentance. Real faith, urgent prayer, true repentance. All of those were on show as part of their response to the listening to God's word. So verse 5, we see real faith. They heard Jonah, but believed God. That's how preaching is supposed to work. They heard Jonah, but they believed God. That's verse 5. Not everyone who hears the word of God will believe. But no one will believe unless they hear God's word. Romans 10:17. We read that right at the beginning, didn't we? Faith comes through hearing. So the prophet's job, the preacher's job, is therefore, in the light of that, regardless of desires and response, is to just faithfully proclaim the word of God in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when they're praised for it, when they're criticized for it. Faith comes from hearing, and that's exactly what we see in verse 5. The first Hebrew word in that sentence is believe. Believed. That's underlining for us the immediacy of their response. That's what happened. That was the big thing. When they heard God's word, they believed. They had no doubt that what Jonah was saying was true. It was going to happen. A response was needed. They believed. They give us a working example of what faith is. Faith is, in its simplest form, is believing what God has said and getting on with it. It's responding with action. And we can see the action of faith worked out in a couple of ways. So we see real faith, and that real faith is proved to be real as we see them in urgent prayer. Verse 8, let them call out mightily to God was in the decree. The king recognized the need for urgent prayer, even to the extent that he included it in this decree that he sent out to all of the city. It's perhaps worth noting that verses 5 to 9 are not chronological. So it tells us in verse 5 that they called for a fast, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and then the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, and he issued the decree. I don't think that's chronological. I think what's happened there, a little like Nathan when he presents the accounts to us at a church meeting, sometimes he presents the headline before he presents the detail. That's what's happening here. I think it was John Calvin who said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Mike Reeves says, if you don't pray, you're a practical atheist. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. We saw it in Jonah last week as he cried out from the sea. We see the pattern repeated here as the people cry out to God in the city. So real faith, urgent prayer, and then we see this true repentance. And we can see the definition of repentance there in verse 10, really. That's where we really see it. When God saw that they had turned, that word is helpful in the right understanding of repentance. It's the kind of thing we saw in the life of the Thessalonians. They turn from idols, they turn to the one true living God. That's the repentance. How serious were they about this? How serious were they about their new faith? How serious were they about what they now believed? Well, their seriousness is demonstrated by their self-denial. They fasted from food. They put on sackcloth and ashes. This was an outward sign, I guess a cultural sign as well, a cultural expression of their deep sorrow, of their genuine grief, of their utter humility. Yes, we are completely guilty here. Our ways are evil, and they're an offense to the Lord. And as an outward sign, they go without food. They dress in rags. They throw on dust of the earth. Whenever you fast, you the idea is to deny something you'd miss. And their action of missing food was demonstrating to God that they were serious about their prayers. Their cries for mercy were, if you like, amplified. The fasting and the ashcloth, the sackcloth and ashes were like a megaphone, just amplifying their prayers to God. An outward demonstration, if you like, of their genuineness, their seriousness, their earnestness. Fasting doesn't have to be fasting from food. You know, bring it into the 21st century. It could be fasting from social media. It could be a fast from the TV. It could even be a fast from sex. That's something outlined in 1 Corinthians 7. Fasting says something to God. It says, I'm so earnest. I'm so urgent about this prayer. I'm going to do without that. Not fasting isn't a currency to try and earn God's favor. It's more of a amplifier to show God the seriousness of our actions. Of course, there are some dangers with fasting. The Pharisees took fasting to places it should never have been taken. Look at how holy we are. You know, this is my second fast this week. Even putting makeup on to exaggerate the look of someone fasting. Jesus tore into them. Your whitewashed graves. This is just an outward show. We began with the traditions of the hand washing. But Jesus exposes that and said, your hands might be clean, but your hearts are filthy. Fasting is good and at times necessary. And it shows God the seriousness of our desire. It's part of our asking and seeking and knocking. But there are dangers with fasting too. You need to bear that in mind. And then just one last thing before we finish. So Jonah speaks, the Ninevites repent, and then finally God sends. Or God doesn't send judgment, he does send mercy, he does send grace. Why was God offended by the wickedness in Nineveh? Well, because he's the holy God. Why does God threaten judgment against the wicked? Well, he's not only the holy God, he's the just God. Why does God here have mercy on the Ninevites? Well, he's the merciful God. Why does God show compassion? Well, he's the compassionate God. There's so much to learn from that. Your greatest hope for forgiveness is never found in yourself. It's never found in excuses. It's never found in blaming someone else. It's never found in trying to outweigh your bad deeds with good deeds. Your greatest hope for mercy is found in the character of God, is found in the fact that He is a merciful God. If you're not sure of that, just look at the cross for a while. Just survey the wondrous cross where the Prince of Glory died. The place where God showed us just how serious He was about sin and how serious He was about salvation. The place where the wrath and the mercy of God met. Spend some time meditating on the cross. Our greatest hope for forgiveness is not found in ourselves or anyone else other than in the character of God Himself. And then verse 10 causes some people a problem. God is seen to change His mind. He declared judgment but doesn't bring it about. Isn't God the unchanging God, the immutable God, the one who never changes? Yes, He is. And verse 10 doesn't change that at all. God had made His own action of forgiveness, of mercy. He'd made His own action dependent on the Ninevites' response. God is at liberty to do that kind of thing. He is God. And such actions never compromise the unchanging nature of His character. We don't have the time to dig deeply into this morning. I just want to leave you with the words of my theology lecturer in talking about these things. He says this: God is 100% sovereign. We are 100% responsible. God does not meet us somewhere in the middle. Both are true at both extremes. However hard we try, we can't do the math to make this add up. When it comes to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we don't need a calculator. We need faith. We need trust. Maths won't solve this mystery for us. We need faith, trusting that what God has said about Himself, that what God has said about us, and what God said about salvation is true. That's faith. That's how we need to respond. Even at times where we struggle to do the maths, God has revealed it so. Faith hears what God says and gets on with it. What's really clear here is that they took their responsibility seriously. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, He relented. So can I just ask you, what will God see in your life, in the light of you hearing what God has said today? He saw in the Ninevites faith, real faith, urgent prayer, true repentance. Can I ask what God will see in your life from the hearing of His word this morning? Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the privilege of hearing Your word today, having the pages of Scripture open for us and opened up to us. Grant us Your Spirit to press home every truth, every promise of Your word, every ounce of hope. Lord, where there is need of repentance, Lord, would You grant the faith to repent? Lord, where there is need of faith, belief, Lord, would You grant the faith to believe? Lord, where there is doubts and fears, Lord, would You grant the faith to move on from the mud of doubt and fear and into the meadow of belief, experiencing the joy of walking in step with the Holy Spirit. God, let the power of your word permeate our mind, our church, our community. And we pray these things for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Amen.